John chapter 4, if you have a Bible, please turn there. Very familiar story. Jesus' confrontation with the Samaritan woman at the well of Jacob. John 4. I'm going to look at all of this episode, but just read through verse 15. See there in your notes, six fill in the blanks. We'll move through them fairly quickly for those of you who take notes or like to fill in those blanks. Listen carefully as I may or may not introduce each one of them. And if you miss one and you really want to have that blank filled in, see me after class. John chapter 4, verses 1 through 15. And would you please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. And so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And there came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that you're saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will never thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty. But whoever drinks of the water of this well will be thirsty. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst again. And the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. God, we thank you for the opportunity to come together and worship. Consider a very familiar text today, and may we rightly divide this word of truth as we see wonderful principles to help us be better stewards of the faith, to bring further glory and honor to the name of Christ. Father, hide your people's ears from any folly that I might say, any error that I might speak, for I am but a human, one who is very capable and does often err. And Father, that I with the right heart and mind would approach this text, but through any foolishness on my part, guard your people's ears and hearts, and that only your truth would stir in their hearts and provoke greater faith, greater faithfulness, better stewardship. Show us where we wrong the gospel in our lives. And Father, may we be commended and encouraged to further action where we are pursuing in obedience those things that the gospel requires. We ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. A Samaritan woman. What is significant about being a Samaritan? After the reign of King Solomon, the nation of Israel split into two nations, two kingdoms. Israel to the north and Judah to the south. You would think Israel is the name of the entire nation. Well, after the divided kingdom, the region to the north, the northern tribes were called Israel. And that was understood as the northern kingdom. And to the south, that kingdom would be called Judah and its capital, Jerusalem. It was during the reign of King Omri in 1 Kings 16:24 that the capital of Israel, the northern kingdom, was named Samaria. And the name came to refer to the whole region and sometimes to the whole northern region. In 722 B.C., Tiglath-Pileser III, ruler of Assyria, invaded and overtook the northern region, Israel, to which he deported many of the Jewish people and reestablished that country with pagan Assyrians. The remaining Jews would live there and intermarry with the Assyrians, thus producing what would be known as the Samaritans, half-breeds, half Assyrian, half Jew. Consequently, this mixture produced what we call syncretistic religious practices. You have pagan Assyrians, religious Jews, blending both religious or religions practices together, and you have syncretism. As far as Judaism, the Samaritans accepted only the first five books of the Old Testament and thus ignored the writings of the prophets and the Psalter. They specifically rejected anything that spoke of Jerusalem. Why? Well, this refusal originated from the time the Jewish exiles under Ezra and Nehemiah, you remember, were allowed to return to Jerusalem to rebuild their temple. So professing loyalty to Israel's God, the Samaritans offered their assistance. That's in Ezra 4. But the Jews refused. Their blunt refusal, if you read in Ezra 4, verse 3, enraged the Samaritans. And so they became bitter enemies. In their anger, the Samaritans reestablished a central place for worship, Mount Gerizim. And thus they built their own temple, rejecting the temple in Jerusalem. Later on, the Jews destroyed that temple during the intertestamental period, and that further worsened the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans. Because the Samaritans rejected so much of the Word of God, and because of their blending of Assyrian paganism with Judaism, the syncretism, the Jews of Judah were very hostile toward the Samaritans. And so deep was that hostility that in most instances, a Jew traveling north to south or vice versa refused to pass through the territory of Samaria. Instead, one would take a roundabout route, crossing the Jordan River to the east, traveling what they called the Transjordan Highway. Deep hatred. Deep animosity. You look at verses 1 and 2. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed from Galilee. This sets up the passage. Why was Jesus leaving? Well, the word of Christ and his growing popularity had reached the Pharisees. They had heard that Jesus was making more disciples than John. His popularity was growing and growing. And we note this parenthetical notation. Jesus did not baptize anyone, only his disciples. Why did the evangelist John put this parenthetical insertion? Well, he tells us that Jesus himself was not baptizing, but only his disciples. Well, they were baptizing under Jesus' authority. And as the Pharisees had done with John, the Jewish authorities viewed Jesus with great suspicion. Jesus, too, proclaimed the kingdom of God, and he called for repentance. Go back and read Matthew 4:17. And he baptized through his disciples, the baptism of repentance, those who desired repentance. And at the same time, we read in the previous verses that there was growing envy from John's disciples to Jesus' ministry and his disciples. And so now in chapter 4, we find Jesus quickly departing, knowing that he's under the suspicious eye of the Pharisees, but also knowing of this growing envy of John's disciples to his disciples in ministry. Even though John would promote fellowship of Christ, we still have this going on with his disciples. So Jesus knew that in his Father's sovereign plan, a public confrontation with the Jewish authorities was still premature. You'll read in chapter 7, verse 30, that there were some seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on Jesus because his hour had not yet come. It's not that Jesus is fleeing in fear. His time had not yet come. And knowing this envy or this rivalry of John's disciples, we put all that together. So Jesus leaves the region. Even though John is fading off the scene, his ministry is still intact. So he departs. And we come to this blessed confrontation with this Samaritan woman. As we read through these verses, I'll give you some headings. The first I want to call a divine appointment. A divine appointment. You read the next verse, notice it says, and Jesus had to pass through Samaria. That's interesting. He had to pass. And so it says he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar near a field that Jacob had given his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. And it was about the sixth hour. Jesus traveled north toward Galilee and came to this Samaritan city called Sychar. This place was located on the slope of Mount Ebal. It's just opposite Mount Gerizim. Sychar was a town in the district of Samaria, and it was near a parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Around 2,000 years before this actual episode of what we read that we understand in Genesis 27 that Jacob returned to the land of Canaan after 20 years in Haran. And he bought a piece of land near the Old Testament city of Shechem, not far from Sychar. And then shortly before his death, Jacob gave this property to his son Joseph. That's in Genesis 48, verse 22. And many years later, we find that Joseph was buried there. Remember when Israel conquered the land under Joshua in Joshua 24, Joseph's bones were buried there. And it was thus a familiar and most sacred site to Jews and Samaritans. Jacob's well was actually about a half a mile south from the place called Sychar. And the text tells us that it was about the sixth hour. That means it was about high noon. According to Jewish method of timekeeping, the hour started at 6 a.m. So the sixth hour from 6 a.m. would have been 12 o'clock. High noon. The hottest part of the day in the desert region. And the text tells us that Jesus was tired, wearied from his journey, tired and most likely thirsty, being at the well. You know, although that he was without sin, he was still subject to the physical limitations of his humanity. I like the way one theologian put it. He said, quote, "It is absolutely crucial to recognize that the gospel writers were fully aware of the humanity of Jesus. The strategic Christian doctrine of the incarnation is not merely a theological assertion about the deity of Jesus. It is equally a theological assertion about his humanity. Heretical tendencies that result when either element is omitted or submerged is deeply flawed." It's heretical. Jesus was really a mortal who experienced the bodily weaknesses of being human, even though he did not suffer the human curse of sin. End quote. All that just simply means it is just as much a heresy to deny the humanity of Jesus as it is the deity of Jesus. And we see it here. The gospel writers did not shy away from talking about the limitations, weaknesses of Jesus that he experienced because of his humanity. But notice the striking part of this passage comes in the very first statement. He had to pass through Samaria. As stated earlier, it's striking because Jews refused to allow Samaritan soil to touch their feet. They had such disdain, such animosity towards Samaritans, listen, that they would rather than to quicken their journey and take the short route through Samaria, they would rather add to their journey and take the Transjordan, traveling up the east bank of the Jordan River, walking through a very Gentile region of Perea. They had such hatred and disgust for Samaritans that they would, in their mind, be defiled by a lesser evil. Contact with Perean Gentile soil rather than Samaritan soil. However, Jesus ignored the racial and religious tension, and he walked straight through Samaria, stopping in the very region that Samaritans considered most sacred to their worship. This was an abomination to the Jew because the temple was a place set apart to worship the Hebrew God, designated by God Himself in Jerusalem. And here these rotten Samaritans had rejected Jerusalem and made their own place of worship, Mount Gerizim, in this sacred plot of soil to Samaritans, and Jesus stops there. Jesus had to pass through Samaria. John writes as if Jesus had no choice. He had to. Now, many have debated why Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Some have suggested that it was simply necessary in order to reach his destination, wherever that may have been, at the desired time. After all, it was the most direct route of all of the routes. It was a much shorter route than the coastal roads on the east side of the Jordan. But it was more likely that Jesus had to pass through Samaria because of a divine appointment. It doesn't seem that the Lord had to go through Samaria due to geographical necessity. But he was compelled to pass through Samaria and stop in this certain village, not to save time, not to save steps, but because he had an eternal reason. John frequently used the verb dei, D-E-I, which is translated must or had to. He frequently uses this word in his gospel. You'll find it in chapter 3, verse 14, chapter 9, verse 4, chapter 10, verse 16, chapter 12, verse 34, chapter 20, verse 9, over and over again. There are other citations I could use. He loved using this word, and most often when he used it, he's referring to the mission that the Father had given the Son to accomplish. And why should we think something else here in this passage? Jesus was always conscious of doing the Father's will, which is why he came to the earth. And here, he had to pass through Samaria. He must pass through Samaria by divine appointment. Those who want to argue, we would just simply say whether Jesus was compelled to go through Samaria for an eternal reason or a geographic reason. We certainly can agree that the Father was sovereignly orchestrating the steps of Jesus in order, in this episode, to bring a soul appointed before the foundation of the world for salvation, bringing this soul to himself and thus to be recorded in the Scripture. He had to pass through Samaria by divine direction from the Father. Secondly, not only would you see a divine appointment, but a divine appointment with the most unlikely of candidates. There in your notes, the most unlikely of candidates. Next verse, it says, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. A woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. And then John parenthetically inserts this. He steps away from the dialogue. This is not the woman speaking. This is the evangelist with the pen. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And then back to the dialogue. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? And then the evangelist again takes pen in hand, stepping away from the dialogue, parenthetically inserts, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. I'll tell you why he does this in just a moment. Jesus had sent his disciples away to buy food. You may ask, well, why didn't Jesus go with them to buy food? Certainly has something to do with a divine appointment. But you look at another side to this coin, it seems a bit overwhelming or overbearing from Jesus to send them away and not to go with them himself. But this was normal, as Jesus was the rabbi and they were the students. This was in keeping with the rabbi-student relationship. The disciples took care of the rabbi's requirements, where he lodged, where the food come from, and so forth. So Jesus sends them to get lunch. And he stops at the well there in Sychar, the well of Jacob. And a woman of Samaria comes to draw water. Now this is interesting. A Samaritan woman comes to draw water at the sixth hour, high noon. Ordinarily, When you study the culture, the women of the village drew water early in the morning or after sunset, not in the hottest part of the day. And it was during these times that the women would congregate together and go to the well together to get a day's supply of water for drinking, for bathing, for cleaning, cleaning utensils, clothing. And they would come as a group. That this woman was coming at high noon and by herself. Don't miss this. This tells us volumes about her status in the community. She was obviously ostracized from the rest of the women. She was something of a pariah, an outcast. She had come to the well by herself in the hottest part of the day to get water. And much to her surprise, there is an unknown man at the well. And he speaks to her. "Give me a drink." Her surprise stemmed from the fact that Jesus was clearly a Jew. And so she said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask of me, a woman of Samaria?" And then John adds some background here. This parenthetical insertion, he steps away from the dialogue. He inserts this. He says, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Well, Jews already knew this. Samaritans already knew this. But John inserts this for his Gentile readers. Gentile readers may not have known this kind of animosity. Well, certainly Samaritans would belong in the category of Gentiles. But this is for the broader congregation of Gentiles. So he inserts this information, as he'll do throughout his gospel, as he would do with Aramaic words, for his Gentile readers, unaware of the racial tension between Jews and Samaritans, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now that's interesting. Scholars suggest that this is actually a bad translation, the last part of verse 9, that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, because it is not true that Jews had absolutely no dealings with Samaritans. Why? They had some dealings with Samaritans. After all, Jesus sent the disciples into town to buy food. What Jews were not allowed to do, were the no dealings, was to share in fellowship with Samaritans, such as a meal, or, and this is significant, share eating, drinking utensils, for they're unclean. They're unclean, and most of all, they are religious apostates. They have defied the Jerusalem temple. They have mixed with Assyrian blood and brought in some Assyrian paganism, and they've made their own place to worship the living God. So Jews are not to have any dealings, fellowship with Samaritans. And she is shocked. Here is obviously a Jewish male sitting at the well, and he speaks to me, a Samaritan woman. And he would ask of her to draw him some water from her drawing vessel and drink from it. Unclean. He's Jewish. And looking at your notes, we see the next verse makes an astounding offer. Jesus makes an astounding offer to her. He says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Living water? In other words, Jesus said, if you knew who I was, you wouldn't have responded to my request and giving me a bit of a history lesson of relationships between Samaritans and Jews. But you would have dropped everything and you would have said to me, 'Give me a drink.'" And he gives her this astounding offer. And the woman comes back, in your notes here, with a puzzled response. And this is much like Nicodemus in the previous chapter, the way he dialogues with Jesus. He was puzzled by Jesus' words. She's puzzled by Jesus' words. And so she asks for clarification. "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, for the well is deep. Where are you going to get this living water?" It was the custom of travelers in the ancient world, when making a journey of several miles, to take along with them a goat-skinned bucket to retrieve water from wells or other sources. But Jesus obviously did not have one, It was probably with the disciples in town. And the woman in her confusion points this out. You don't have a bucket. Where are you going to get this water? You have nothing to draw with. And how are you going to give me something to drink? Not only that, the well is deep. And where are you going to get this living water? As noted earlier, oftentimes Jesus would be speaking on a spiritual level while the recipients stayed on the physical level. You have that with Nicodemus. You have it here with the woman at the well. She did not understand what Jesus was talking about. Jesus was talking about, metaphorically, salvation in all of its fullness, living water, including the forgiveness of sin, the ability and desire to live an obedient life that glorifies God. This is living water. Drink from the fountain of God, and this would be available to you. And the woman's question, she asks, are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. She was skeptical of the stranger's ability to provide the living water that he offered. Even the revered patriarch Jacob could not provide water without expending the effort to dig the well. And here, this man at the well says, you would have asked me of a drink. He has nothing to draw water from. And my, the time and the effort, the energy it took Jacob to dig this well, and it has given people drink for 2,000 years, including livestock. And here, you say that you can give me a drink? You have no drawing vessel, nor have you dug a well. Are you greater than our father Jacob? Indeed he was. He is. D.A. Carson writes of this passage, misunderstanding combines with irony to make the woman twice wrong. The living water Jesus offers does not come from an ordinary well. And Jesus is in fact far greater than the patriarch Jacob. So Jesus patiently answers her skepticism. And here in your notes, he offers an eternal provision. An astounding offer, a puzzled response, now an eternal provision. Jesus says, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst. The water that I will give him will become a spring within him, welling up to eternal life. Again, talking of salvation in its fullness, living water. And the woman responds by making a misunderstood request. Now, we're going somewhere with this. We'll get to the implications here in just a moment, but giving you kind of an idea of what's going on here. She responds with a misunderstood request. She responds, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. And just reading through this, we might be a little premature in our thinking that, wow, she's already embraced what Jesus has to offer. She's arrived. Not yet. Again, Jesus speaking on a spiritual level, the woman understanding on a physical level. Give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Her response parallels the Galilean crowd, of which we'll read about in chapter 6, verse 34. Remember when they responded to Jesus' teaching about the bread of heaven? They respond in verse 34, Lord, always give us this bread, physical bread. So we have to work for our food, this bread that will just fall out of heaven and feed us every day. Wow. And we'll never hunger. Same thing going on here. Whatever else this living water would do, she was ready to receive it if it would eliminate her daily trip to the well. She likes the idea of eliminating her daily thirst. But the last part of the verse is a bit more revealing. Or have to come here to draw waters. I'll never thirst again, nor will I ever have to come back to this well. You see, the woman was particularly interested in a kind of water that would spare her from having to come to this well every day. In other words, you could read it like this. She's saying, I hate it every time I have to come here. I have to sneak past the eyes of every woman, every person in the village. When I come here and sit at this place to get my water, I feel ashamed, I feel embarrassed, I feel alone. If you have water like this, give it to me and I'll never have to come back to this well again. You see, as we read on, we'll find that there were some things about her life that made her a reject from the community. As Jesus will reveal to us, she had multiple husbands, multiple divorces, and the man that she was living with currently was not even her husband. and she was an outcast, a pariah, scum of the community, and people would just look at her and snarl. You can imagine this. And she comes at a time where the other women did not come high noon. Nobody comes to a well at high noon and draws an extraordinary amount of water for all of these things, and she's working in the heat of the day to draw water, and she has to so that she can come in secrecy, hidden and getting out of the face of everyone in the community. And so this was an offer for her, not only to quench her daily thirst, but no longer having to come to this well and deal with the embarrassment and the guilt and the loneliness. You know, I want to address something quickly here. I want to make a parenthetical insertion. Thinking about this, jumping back into the spiritual for a moment, there's something we can address based on the response to this person. Even though she has not arrived yet, we know that Jesus does not end this discussion in verse 15, as we'll read on about the glorious things about this confrontation. But I think what we see here helps us address the false perception promoted in many churches today. What is that? Well, there is the notion that there are many today who are seeking the Lord. It's very common to hear Christians say that their unbelieving friends are seeking God, or they're searching for God. But the Scriptures tell us that in our fallen condition that there is no one who seeks the Lord. Romans 3:11. No one. The quest for God doesn't begin until conversion. And prior to our conversions, we will run as fast and as relentlessly as we can away from God. So why do we hear it said that those who aren't Christians are seeking? The seeker-sensitive movement, the seeker-sensitive churches, assuming the unbelievers, they're seeking for God. But when the Bible clearly indicates there's no one who seeks God. Some of you may be familiar with Thomas Aquinas and his writings. There's a book written called The Imitation of Christ. Thomas Aquinas was asked why people seem to be seeking after God despite the Bible's affirmation that there is no one who seeks for Him. And Aquinas said of such people that they are not actually seeking God. Instead, listen to this, they are desperately seeking peace, relief from their guilt, seeking something to fill the emptiness of their souls and their lives. And I think that's what we can say of this woman. Give me this water. I'll never thirst again, but more importantly, man, I won't have to come to this well. I'm a dirty, rotten scoundrel in the community. People snarl and reject me. And yes, I am a sinner. I am guilty. I am ashamed. Get out of the public eye. She wants involvement. She wants acceptance. She wants peace. The woman was not seeking the Lord. She was not seeking the Lord for forgiveness and mercy that only He can grant. This woman was intrigued, but she really wasn't ready to admit the emptiness of her soul and her eternal need. But the good thing about this passage is that Jesus is not finished with her. A divine appointment, an unlikely candidate, a woman of Samaria. And then we read on about this conversation, this exchange between the woman and Jesus. There are a couple of implications I want us to draw from verses 1 through 15. You know, we've already noted the historical animosity and hatred between Jews and Samaritans. It's one of the reasons I had us read the parable of the Good Samaritan, because it is very real in that situation too. It is strategic why Jesus used the Samaritan in that parable as a good example. Because He's speaking to a lawyer, not in the understanding of a lawyer we know of today in a courtroom and such, but a lawyer in that day was an expert over the law, the Old Testament. He comes to Jesus with this question, and obviously there was a misunderstanding about who exactly is my neighbor. To a Jew, a neighbor would be a fellow Jew, someone who is like them. And Jesus knew. He was in His sovereign gaze. He was able to look in someone's heart and diagnose the problem. And knowing the problem of this lawyer, Jesus tells him, He answers the question accurately, to love one's neighbor as oneself. But the interpretation of who exactly a neighbor was the problem. Jesus tells this parable to identify who a good neighbor is. He uses a dirty, rotten Samaritan. And that's going on in the backdrop of this passage, that Jesus, by divine appointment, He's walking on Samaritan soil, not like the religious, righteous, self-righteous Jews, bypassing, adding to their journey, taking the Transjordan, even walking on Perean Gentile soil. I would rather walk on Gentile soil, Perean soil, rather than the soil of dirty, rotten Samaritans. And Jesus walks right through Samaria and goes right to the most sacred religious site of the Samaritans. Jews viewed Samaritans as dirty, rotten Gentiles. Far worse. Because they thought that they had perverted Judaism. Gentiles just reject Judaism. Samaritans pervert Judaism. They're apostates. Claiming to worship the living God, yet refusing Jerusalem and centralizing their worship at another house, another place. If you go back and read in the Old Testament, Joshua 22, that was an offense punishable by death. You remember that? And they're also guilty of mixing pagan practices of the Assyrians with Hebrew religion. But far worse than all this, man, they are half-breeds. The northern tribes, most were deported, but many intermarried with the Assyrians, and thus producing this nasty race of people who are not the true-blooded Israelites like the good old boys from the south. This people, this region, was despicable. Yet the Son of God sets foot on Samaritan soil and stops at the well. And listen, He intends to drink their water. He intends to use their defiled utensils. Why? Because He intends to save a dirty, rotten, despicable Samaritan. And not just any Samaritan. An outcast among outcasts. And a woman to boot. This woman goes to the well at a time of day that wasn't usual because she wasn't accepted among the women of the community. She was a pariah. And in this conversation, we will look at some further information next week that is revealed to the reader. John reveals that Jesus already in His omniscience knew. When Jesus asks her to fetch her husband, He commends her honesty. She doesn't have a husband, and also reveals how many times she had been married. And also revealing that He knew that the current live-in was not her spouse. This woman was an adulteress engaging in further sexual sin. And you'll read in verse 27 that the disciples were bothered that Jesus is found at this well talking to a Samaritan woman. You can only imagine the conversation that takes place as, why are you in Samaria in the first place? Why are we here? And now in verse 27, why are you talking to this Samaritan woman? Their attitude reflects both the contempt of the Jews for the Samaritans and the male chauvinism that regarded giving instruction to a woman as a waste of time. And if they were privy to the knowledge of her marital status and her current male friend, man, they would have been further appalled. Yet God, in His grace, and folks, we must be thankful for this, that God in His grace shows no partiality to persons. In fact, to glorify the depths of His grace and mercy, God will seek out the most unlikely of candidates for the kingdom. You know, we like to categorize society. We like to pick and choose who we think would best fit our congregations and the kingdom of God. You know, I remember being in a certain congregation, pastoring, and the one evening a week, we had designated a time for evangelistic visits. And there was one individual who happened to be a respected man in the community. He was a businessman. He is a businessman who happened to be a millionaire. And the night I shared the gospel with him, he made a profession of faith and he readily agreed to pursue baptism and discipleship. There were a couple of others who also, during that period of time, who made professions of faith and also agreed to enter discipleship and pursue baptism. And I remember that when I reported these responses to some of the extended leadership of the church, I found their responses to be quite bothersome. I first shared the names of those who were not so well known in the community, not so affluent, not so well to do financially. And the men said, "You know, Pastor, that's great. That's wonderful." But when I shared the response of the affluent, respected businessman, these men began to shout and clap their hands and say, "Praise God." I thank the Lord that He doesn't select His church based on the same criteria we do. See, God will call His elect out of every tongue, tribe, and nation. And you know something? He will so often do it from the most unlikely places. From the most unlikely gutters and cesspools of our world. I remember having to come home early from a mission trip to a third world country. I was sick, and I had to come home about a day and a half early. And there was a member of the congregation who had been a member of that congregation for decades, who was upset not only with me being pastor, but coming home early. And in the person's words, they said, "I don't know why he went over there in the first place. And now the shame of having to come back early." And her revealing her displeasure against me and those people from that country, and was not happy that the church chose to use her resources to put together a mission trip to share God's work with. You know, when we talk about God saving the most needy and most desperate, we always look elsewhere. Now, we can see in this story of yes, that God can reach down and save the most despicable sinner imaginable. And you think of this woman married multiple times and now living with a man, an outcast, even among Samaritans. Yes, God can reach down in the gutters and save the most unlikely. But you know something? When we talk about God saving the most needy and most desperate, a lot of times we need to look right in the pew. This woman's depravity was displayed before all. But there are a lot of whitewashed tombs sitting in the pew, looking good on the outside, but stink of death on the inside. There is a congregation of people who are as equally needy. Dare I say more? And you know something? It's wonderful about this gospel. John, in his Spirit-inspired wisdom, includes an example of just such an individual. We've already covered this example in chapter 3, Nicodemus. Nicodemus, this self-righteous pastor of Israel. Pastor of Israel, where do you get that? Well, the teacher of Israel. Not a teacher, the teacher of Israel. Self-righteous pastor of Israel, a noted Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin. He had climbed the religious ranks right to the top, noted as an expert in the Scriptures, yet blind and dead to his need. He was just as dead and just as despicable, if not more, than this Samaritan woman. He was blinded by religion. And the scary thing is, he thought that he was right before God due to his keeping of religious rules and regulations. He believed he was doing what was required. Unlike this woman, knowing that she was dirty and unfit for the kingdom. But both Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman lost. Both dead. Dead in trespasses and sin, one deceived and hardened by religion, the other living in open rebellion. And trust me, there are many in the church today, though listed on the roll, having impeccable church attendance, though being very moral, respected, seemingly very devout, they are lost and spiritually dead. They have put their hopes in being religious and moral. They have followed a religious itinerary, and listen to me, that is going to do nothing but land them squarely in hell. Oh, that God would awaken the religiously deceived and bring true revival in our churches today. Here's the deal. John gives us two examples, and these two examples stretch to both extremes. Both extremes of man's desperation before God. Nicodemus, the self-righteous Pharisee, and the Samaritan woman in the gutter and cesspool of sin and open rebellion. Both extremes, yet both equally dead and lost before God. Perhaps you fall to one extreme or somewhere in between. The reality is that God's grace knows no bounds. You know, for some of us, we can say we've been picked up by the hand of God while we were lying in the gutter of sin in deep, dark depravity. For others, we could say that we were picked up by the grace of God while we were faithfully participating in a church, very religious, following all the rules, yet hopelessly undone. Others of you have been picked up by the grace of God, and you have been in and out of both extremes. God shows no partiality. And all sinners are desperate before Him, and His hand knows no bounds. He can reach down and save even the most hardened religious unbeliever. And the most depraved sinner. You know, something Tom was saying in preparing our hearts reminded me again that there's another implication here that we must not skip over, that God's grace knows no ethnic boundaries. You know, someone said a long time ago, I forget who it was, that the most segregated time in America is between 10 and 12 o'clock on Sunday morning. If heaven is going to be calling a diverse, multicultural people from every tongue, tribe, and nation in the Greek comes from ethnos, from which we get our English word ethnicity. If heaven's going to be calling a people from every tongue, tribe, and ethnicity, shouldn't our churches reflect that? You know, it is wonderful. Listen to me. It is wonderful that I see Christian families adopting children from diverse and multi cultures. It is wonderful that some of you, I've noted that some of you are bringing students from different tribes and nations into your home to care for them and to share the love of Christ. It is wonderful to see churches invite different types of ethnicities and make them feel welcome, and for those believers of different ethnicities to make them feel as one. Though heaven is made up of different ethnicities, it is one people born from the same Spirit, having the same Father, having the same Savior and Lord. Remember, the Bible says one faith, one Lord, one baptism, meaning one salvation. God's grace does not set ethnic boundaries. He will call a people from the world, both Jew and Gentile. And God's grace knows no ethnic boundaries, neither should the church. I had to share this experience. I went a few weeks ago to my sister-in-law's graduation celebration, and I visited the church where my father-in-law pastors. And I've been there many times before. It's been a while since I had returned, and the congregation had turned over a bit. I did not know or recognize much, if not most, of that congregation. And since my last visit, there had been a number of black people to join that congregation. They didn't know me. They didn't know that I was the pastor's son-in-law, and I did not know them. And as I made my way to the pew as they began worship, I was absolutely bombarded by a host of these black members who made me feel extremely welcome. Not knowing who I was, they began to ask me questions about my church background, and they made it known that they desired to see me back. And I was absolutely taken aback by how seriously they took it upon themselves to make guests feel welcome, and that the skin color was absolutely no barrier between our fellowship. I remember going to Africa and feeling the same with those believers there, feeling at one with them. But there are some areas in our own nation, some areas even in our own community, And I pray to God that it's not in our hearts, that such differences would create ungodly barriers. And that is shameful. That is ungodly. You know, the gospel breaks down those kind of social barriers. I've seen it break hardened hearts from racial animosity. Those who are old enough to come out of segregation, I have seen the gospel break their hearts and embrace others of a different skin color. Those who struggled in the projects in racially diverse neighborhoods, I've seen the gospel break down that tremendous tension. I've even had the opportunity working hospice to see a World War II veteran's heart change toward a Japanese man. The gospel breaks these kind of barriers. Such barriers are foreign to the gospel. They should be foreign to the church. And not only these racial barriers, but there should be no socioeconomic boundaries. And that is a growing thing in our churches today. I've seen that some target a certain group that fits a certain educational and financial criteria. We don't target such people. We should not target people of certain family and lifestyle philosophies. We are to go to any and to all proclaiming, hoping that the Spirit of God would strike their heart and they may come to repentance and embrace the gospel, and that we would embrace them with equal enthusiasm. Those who may look more like us and those who do not, when they come to the gospel, we embrace them. You know, James warned his congregation about showing partiality and favoritism to certain persons. Listen to the Word of God, James 2, 1 through 13. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, sit here in the good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of heaven, which He has promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and are the ones who drag you into court? And He's talking about a cultural problem in that day. Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and fails in one point is accountable to all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, but do not murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are not to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I'm wondering, what would happen if we had the opportunity to have two types of peoples visit our church? One in formal attire, well-groomed, clean, nice-looking family, wife, children. And there are some who follow them, come in afterwards in shabby attire, covered in tattoos, piercings. Perhaps in the theater of our minds we begin to make judgments and assumptions. And which couple is it that we gravitate towards? And we begin to show our preferences. Which couple would gain our attention or our special favor, our special welcome? Oh, we say a quick hello to this group and give them a handshake, but then the extra effort goes towards the other. Listen, both are equally in need of God's grace and mercy and love. And thank God that our Lord has proven to embrace both with equal enthusiasm. Nicodemus, the woman at the well, we fall to one extreme or the other or somewhere in between, and God has shown us grace, and may we show grace to those who come in and we embrace them with equal enthusiasm. Listen, when they're converted, the gospel cleans them up. The gospel conforms them. The gospel, the Spirit of God, resonates in their hearts and changes them. But when they come in, let's embrace them and share the good news of Christ. Those are some thoughts that I gather from the first 15 verses. And we'll look at the rest of the story next week, and we'll see some more theological truth and some more practical concerns there. But may God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, we thank You for the love that You have shown us, that there were no steps we were making towards You when You sought us out. We had our backs turned and running. Oh, we have made noted the void in our hearts and the shame and sensing guilt. But we had no idea where the will of God was, nor were we pursuing and looking for it. You found us. You sought us out. You changed us. Some of us have been found sitting in the church, Lord, following some religion. Some of us were found in the gutter of sin. You found us. You have chosen us. You have set Your love upon us. You've shown no partiality in the selection of Your saints. Father, may we go out and share to our neighbor, to those in the hedges and highways, to those across the street, to those who are across borders, not making selections on who we will and will not embrace. Help us, God. Show us the error of our hearts, the evil in our hearts. Father, it is there in mine. And not be so naive to think that I am above such behavior. Help me. Give me grace to show grace, love, mercy, and compassion. Help me to be bold. Help us to be bold like our Lord, where there'll be cultural preferences that would not be in our church, in our lives. What we would go and share for the glory of Christ and in the emulation of Christ. We ask these things in His name. Amen.